We are in Ezekiel chapter 30 this morning.
If you can talk.
Oh, I'm fine. Kind of like pageant service since we came back north from South Carolina. It's called the South Jersey Drip.
Yeah. Welcome to the club.
It's rarely fatal.
But inconvenient.
Yeah, very inconvenient, especially when I'm going to do things like I got to do. We're going to go through chapter 30, 31, 32 in our latest pursuit. Not all today, but once we get, or 30 to 31, I should say, once we get to 32 through the end, 48, we will be what's described as the interlude. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get to the point that God doesn't like the heathen nations. It's just starting to catch on a little bit. And you know, we're almost through that now. But it was repeated, it's there for a reason. It kind of tells us that no matter what and who, God still will not tolerate those who do not worship him. And what we've seen here is heathen nations. They're Gentile nations. We started out with two nations that were blood related to the Jews, Ammon and Moab. Judgment was pronounced against them because of their disdain for the Jews and always fighting against them. We're going to kind of wrap that up. And we left the best for last, really. And that would be Egypt. We're firmly involved with that now. I remember last week, Pharaoh was described as a crocodile, and he ruled the Nile. Well, Pharaoh and the Nile were both gods to the Egyptians. So if Pharaoh was a god, it showed last week that all the little fishies of the Nile were clinging to him. That told us that the people, the Egyptians, were so enamored, so clingy to their Pharaoh, that when God decided to judge, the Egyptians were drug up on the land and allowed to dry up and blow away also. I looked, I don't know where that is, Bob. But it's okay, I know I'm here, so. Are you looking for the basket?
The basket.
Oh, okay. Just put it in my coat pocket. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll give me enough voice to do this Sunday school lesson. May you be honored and glorified by what we read this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll start. And it talks about something, that a phrase that we've heard before. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom. For the nations, a sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away, her foundations torn down. Cush and Put, Lydia and all of Arabia, Libya, and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt." A couple things we need to, I think, explain there. Something toward the end, what I'm going to explain, I didn't understand, so I researched it. So possibly you don't either. But God, what we can find out here, God has a plan. He's already had a plan all through the ages of divine judgment. Now, the day of the Lord is brought up quite a few times in Zechariah, various places. Talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always a time of judgment. God's righteous judgment on unrighteous man. That's what's being talked about here. we really can't project this into the too far future from what we're reading in Ezekiel. This portion is only intended to be a warning of the consequences of treating God's people, Israel, poorly and their idolatry. Idolatry is one thing, there's a lot of things, but idolatry is just one thing that God will not tolerate. He always judges idolatry. It's so important for us to not become idolatrous. Now, I know we're not going out and worship a particular tree in the backyard or anything like that, but we are so overrun with materialism in our land that we can become idolatrous. I'm not saying this will work for you, but Carol and I discovered that we were buying each other Christmas gifts just to buy each other Christmas gifts.
Buy what?
We were buying each other Christmas gifts just to buy each other Christmas gifts.
Yeah.
I'm really old. In comparison, pretty old.
You're pretty old, yeah.
Actually, you're middle-aged to her.
I'm middle-aged, Mom.
You're a middle-aged.
By now, I have everything. I really don't need anything more. I probably don't need what I still have left. Much less anymore.
Whatever you buy now will never wear out.
Thanks for that confidence. You mean I'm on my last car?
Yes.
Okay. Carol came under the same conviction that she really doesn't need anything. You know, occasionally during the course of the year, you need something. You know, you need socks, you need underwear, you need this, you need that. Okay. What happens? I go, I get it. So by the time Christmas comes around, like, how many pairs of socks do you need? Now, I'm inconspicuous anyway, except for the fact I always wear white socks. Because my feet break out with colored socks. People tease me about it, but you know what I thank God for? I have socks. Some people do. So what we do now, and like, this may not be what you want to do, we buy for our children, we buy things for our grandchildren, and we take some of what we frivolously spend on each other, put it in an envelope, we give it to one of the deacons, and tell them to anonymously give this to somebody in our congregation that needs a little bit of a boost. And you know what? I never see the person opening the card because I don't want to. That's the whole point. But I know they did open it, and I know they saw something inside, and that gives me a far better feeling than tearing paper off of a box with something in it that I probably don't need. So think about that. Think about sharing your abundance, and your abundance doesn't have to be a huge amount. And think about giving somebody else a Christmas present this year that can use it. Whatever I give Carol, she'd use. She doesn't need it, and nor do I. So, priorities. I'm not going to let the merchandising of Christmas ruin my Christmas. It's a day that's spiritually important to me. It's not about the cookies. But it's not about the cookies. It's not about the festivities. It's not about lights. It's not about bells. It's not about somebody endlessly standing in front of the store. Ding, 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 ding. How many of you could stand that for very long? Okay. No, not me either. Okay, but We're talking about a God who hates idolatry, and we're becoming idolatrous. We're worshiping things in this country. It's wrong, so wrong. And you wonder why our country's deteriorating. Have we lost the spirit of Christmas, the true spirit of Christmas in this country? Has it been mandated that we can't celebrate it in our institutions anymore by our government?
Yeah.
We can't celebrate Easter. We can't celebrate Christmas. What's next? And you know why? Because there's really no opposition to what the government's doing. Because we're going right along with it. So, it's our fault. The day of the Lord is coming for the Egyptians, just like it's coming for the rest of the earth. When will the day of the Lord start in its final form? When will God's judgment on this earth start? And primarily dealing with the Jews. What'd you say, Bob?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. And primarily what's described in Scripture as the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant of protection and safety with God's people, Israel, and starts to rail against them in the worst possible ways. Is he in charge of that? No. Just what we see here, where God's in charge of the judgment that's coming upon Egypt, God is also in charge of the judgment that's coming upon the face of the earth, and especially against God's covenant people, Israel. There will be a witness for God brought out from within the populace of the Jewish people, and they'll go out and witness the gospel for Jesus Christ, and many Jews will be saved, along with some Gentiles. And that's always a good thing. Because as God made his promises to the Jews, we Gentiles have benefited greatly from that. But the day of the Lord is coming. Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but if you'd like to jot that down. And if you got a few extra minutes, you want to read just a short portion about tribulation, that's chapter 6 through 19 in Scripture of Revelation. That's just, you know, a few chapters. But that is tribulation period. Now, God mentions through Isaiah, or through Ezekiel, many different nations here that will be impacted by his judgment on Egypt. Cush, of course, we know is Ethiopia in the Upper Nile region. Lydia, what do we know Lydia as today? The Arab nations is what Lydia in Scripture is. Libya. We, of course, know where Libya still is. It's still in the same place it was then. But there's an interesting thing in verse 5. God's going to judge in verse 5, the last part of it, and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. Who's that? Until you read the history of this and what's going on in this literal history of humankind on the earth at this period, I had no idea. The people of the covenant nation that will be judged, along with Egypt and Libya and Cush and all this, are actually Jewish people that have become mercenaries in the Jewish army, or in the Egyptian army. I didn't know that. But evidently, from what I've been able to uncover and find out on the internet, because I didn't have any commentaries that really talked too much about this, but evidently, see, the Jews and the Egyptians had quite a history going at that point. When Babylon was coming against Israel, who did they try to enlist help from? Egypt. when Assyria was coming against the northern kingdom in roughly 725 BC. Who did the northern kingdom enlist for help against the Assyrians? Same answer, say it.
Egypt.
They have a long history of militarily being complicit with the army of Egypt. And in fact, I don't know if they paid well or what, but there were a lot of Jewish men that enlisted to be mercenaries or part of the Egyptian army. So that's who's being mentioned here. I didn't know. Verse 6 through 9. This is what the Lord says. The allies of Egypt will fall and her proud strength will fail. From Migdol to Aswan, we already described those last week. Like from the northernmost city to the southernmost city. They will fall by the sword within her, declares the sovereign Lord. They will be desolate amongst the desolate lands, and their cities will be among the ruined cities. Then they'll know that I am the Lord, when I set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are crushed. Verse 9, on that day, messengers will go out from me in ships to frighten Cush out of their complacency. Anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come. Anything that God proclaims is sure to come. Well, there's no getting around that. Nobody has the power to confound God's plans, his preordained plan since before the beginning of the earth. God didn't have to react to Egypt. God didn't have to react to Israel. God didn't have to react to Adam and Eve. You know, I just can't get the mental image of Adam and Eve sinning and God sitting down and saying, oh my, what am I going to do now?
Are you saying that God doesn't say oops?
No, God doesn't say oops. God doesn't have to come up with a plan. God had a plan for man, that man would live forever in the garden in complete harmony with his God. But God knew that wouldn't last. So he had another plan, one of salvation for us, described in Genesis 3:15. He brought that promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, one who would crush Satan's head, to fruition in what we're starting to do here, celebrating the birth of a Messiah. God had this plan all along.
Did God know it was going to fail?
Pardon me?
Did God know it was going to fail?
Did God know what was going to fail?
Plan one was going to fail.
Oh, of course. Yeah, that was. See, God always has his best will and his permissive will. God's best will for you, Ann, is that you never in your flesh sin again. But in his permissive will, he'll allow you to do that. But he'll always use it, as we read this morning in Romans 8:28, for your good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He'll turn that around and use, and maybe it'll be painful, but he'll turn it around and use it for your best interest. Always. Does God ever change his mind? No. But God is so omniscient that he knows every eventuality of everything that could ever happen and ever has happened. And he has formulated his own plan to cover every instance. God knows everything. It's hard to believe that he could know what's going to happen to my voice this afternoon. You know, but he does. He knows all of that.
Harry,
yes.
God does say a couple times in Scripture that he relented or repented of his actions. But that's only a term so that we can relate.
So that we, absolutely.
And that's all.
Yeah. If God wrote the Bible in language that God could understand, it would be useless to us. He has to write it, had to write it, in language that we could relate to. If you'll repent of the evil that you're going to do, then I will repent of the evil that I purpose to do unto you. That's what those verses say that you're responding. God doesn't change his mind. God's not going to repent of anything. Change his mind in that way. He's just telling you that he's already got, however you want to go, he's already got a plan to handle that. You do this, I'll do that. You do this, I'll do that. He already knows. It's up to us to disrespect the blessing he has for us, or respect the blessing he has for us. And our obedience is the line of demarcation. Verses 10 through 12. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You notice God is trying to impress upon all readers here that he's sovereign. What does sovereign mean? Go ahead, let's go. We can always add to it. Say Pat. He's the end all. Okay, what else would somebody say?
Set apart.
Complete. Complete sovereign. He has total control over how much?
Everything.
How often?
All
the time. That's it. That's what sovereign means. Does God have total control over your life all the time?
You know that we have a hard time singing the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All in My Freedom." You know that as individuals, we all have a degree. Sometimes it's a statement, most of the time it's a prayer.
I'll go where you want me to go. If it's not too far out of my way.
Please don't send me to Nineveh.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He just names him flat out. Who's gonna put an end to Egypt? Now, if you were in the Egyptian army and you became aware of this, would it take a little wind out of your sails, maybe, in your contest with Babylon? Absolutely. He and his army, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought into to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with, and I will fill the land with the slain, is how it should be stated there. I will dry up the streams of the Nile, not the Babylonians. God's going to do it. And sell the land to evil men by the hand of foreigners. I'll lay waste the land and everything in it. I have spoken, says the Lord. What's going to escape God's wrath?
Nothing.
That gave me a thought as I was going through this. What do I expect to escape in God's sure chastisement of me, just because he didn't do it immediately? Any of you get away with anything with God? Like you did something and nothing happened?
You try it again.
Huh? Don't we feel that way sometimes?
Yeah.
Huh?
You try it again.
I've been bad, but you know, I looked around. The roof stayed on the church the next time I came. He didn't really do anything about it. Maybe he overlooked it. Maybe he just ignored it.
And you're dumb.
And I'm dumb?
Yeah.
I'm dumb. Okay. There's the bottom line. If I think that way, according to Ann, I'm dumb.
Yeah.
And we're all dumb. No, you're not going to get away with anything with God. If he promised to chasten you, child train you, for every inconsistency in your life, he's going to do it. He may wait a little while, but he'll do it. But
when God said the wages of sin is death, it absolutely is true of the next line and next unkindness, whatever, and there is a payment. Jesus paid it if we ask for that forgiveness.
Yeah,
otherwise, that sin is no outcome.
Because what's the very next phrase say? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We're not going to get away with anything. The Egyptians aren't going to get away with anything. God already has it all written down, so to speak. Let's go on a little bit further. Verse 13. If I can find 13, here we go. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'll destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. Oh, no.
Yeah.
Not Elvis, the king. Oh, wrong wrong Memphis. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Where is this Memphis? Egypt. No longer will be a prince in Egypt. That means a pharaoh. And I'll spread fear throughout the land. I will lay waste the upper Egypt, set fire to Zoan, and inflict punishment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, a stronghold of Egypt, the military might place, and cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in agony. Thebes will be taken by storm. Memphis will lie in constant distress. The young men of Heliopolis and Gustavus will fall by the sword, and the cities themselves will go into captivity. Dark will be the day of... This word got me. I never became okay in saying it fast. Tophpanhas, when I break the yoke of Egypt, with her proud strength she will come to an end. She'll be covered with clouds, and her villages will go into captivity. So I'll inflict punishment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord thy God. The whole purpose of everything that we've been reading about, it seems, is so that they will know that I'm the Lord. What's God really saying by that? No matter what your belief system, no matter what your idolatrous situation, no matter what your standard of living, no matter where you live, no matter how you live, it all pales in comparison to who He is. God is the Sovereign Lord. And because of that, what does He deserve?
Glory. Worship.
Worship and glory. Worship, honor, glory. What?
The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before.
That's absolutely.
Where this is coming from.
Yeah, that's it. Where's the Ten Commandments going to be found at?
Exodus 20.
Verse 1.
Exodus 20, starting in verse 3.
Verse
3. Verse 3 starts the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Chapter 20. Had nothing to do with what we were talking about, but the more times you hear this stuff, the more you're apt to remember it.
6 times 7 is 42.
I heard that a few times. Yeah. We got up to the 35 times table in school. And I don't remember them all anymore.
35.
Yeah, 35
times. Doesn't have to do it anymore.
No.
He's
got to
calculate.
Well, the kids
got to be close.
Yeah, the kids, yeah, well, that's the new math, you know, the averaging, you know.
Take a guess.
Yeah, I'm not really rich, I just have a lot of money. Well, how much do you have? I don't know, I can't get that high, because I'm at the middle. Oh, okay, now I understand. Okay. What we have just read here tells us that apparently the Egyptians had completely forgotten everything that happened when they refused to let the Jewish people go. Did any bad things happen? Tell me a couple bad things that happened. When Pharaoh refused to let the people go.
Plagues. plagues.
What kind of plagues?
Wasn't there one that was...
I asked you the question. You can't ask me the question back. Tell me. Tell me what a plague was.
Boils.
There you go. Okay. You're off the hook. What other bad things happened in
frogs.
Egypt? Huh? Frogs. Yeah.
Water
turned to blood. That's appetizing to make your Kool-Aid with.
Killed the firstborn.
Oh, all the firstborn died.
Floods.
Yeah. Floods.
Flies.
Flies. Oh, flies, yeah.
They came after the dead frogs.
They came after the dead frogs. Well, see, there was, yeah, drew them right in. They evidently forgot all that. So, God's going to have to remind this whole nation again. Who's in charge? Not Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a king. The Nile River itself was a king. They worshiped, the Egyptian people worshiped both. Go on, verse 20. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day, today that would be April 29th, 587 BC. So you could keep up with the chronology here. April 29th, 587 BC. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing and put in a splint as to become strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. You know, if you've got a broken arm, somebody comes along and breaks it more, gosh, it has to hurt, huh? Don't you think that would really hurt? Verse 23. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. Isn't that interesting? Is God's sword, you consider like the all-conquering sword? Is anybody's sword capable of standing up against the sword of the Lord? I wouldn't think so. And God's going to put his sword in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar is assured victory. There's no way around it. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he'll groan before him like a mortally wounded man. I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall limp. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I'll put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he brandishes against Egypt. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. This is talking, obviously, about broken bones, about Pharaoh with two broken arms. How formidable is a foe with two broken arms? Not much. The first breaking of an arm came in 605 BC. That was in the Battle of Carchemish. You ever heard of that, Carchemish? Okay. Have you now? That was the battle where godly King Josiah died in battle. You've heard it, Josiah died, right? That was the battle, 605. And what was that battle? That was when the Egyptians were coming against Judah and Jerusalem. We remember they did that, right? But what were they prohibited from doing? Taking Jerusalem. You remember that? We went through that many chapters ago. They could do whatever they wanted in Judah, but they could not take Jerusalem, God decreed. So that was the Battle of Carchemish there, where Pharaoh advanced against Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar just happened to be hanging around and came against Egypt, and he broke the arm of the Pharaoh at that time, if you will. That was Pharaoh Necho, and CHO, by the way, at Carcamesh. Then, when Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A, tried to help Judah when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah. Remember, the Jews in Judah turned to Egypt for help. And wasn't much help, but it didn't last long because Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed Pharaoh, Hophra, in that. That was the second breaking of an arm of Pharaoh. To what we read, when we read it fast, it seems like one particular Pharaoh got both arms broken. But it wasn't. It's two separate pharaohs, Necho and Hophra. Carchemish 605, Jerusalem 587. Your day is complete now that you know that, right? All the dates? That's what I thought. Yeah. I know many of you aren't really interested in some of the details that I am, but you're going to get them anyway. If you don't like it, get yourself another Sunday school teacher. Because this is what keeps me going. This is what stimulates me. Let's see where we are. Oh, I got done, didn't I? Yeah, I got to the end of the chapter. God, what a bonus. Okay. June 21st, 587 B.C., chapter 21.
31.
Can you tell that by this time of the morning now, after I'm a little bit, like, scattered?
That was June 21st,
587 B.C. In the 11th year, the third month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his words, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The water nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. What we're talking about is the magnificence, of the Empire of Assyria. They were such a powerful empire that even all the trees around them got watered by the water that was coming to their roots. They were the lifeblood of the surrounding nations, is all that's saying there. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Towered higher, not a literal tree, not a literal cedar in Lebanon, but the Assyrian nation was head and shoulders above any other nation. Its boughs increased and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. The surrounding nations took great comfort and sustenance and rest from the nation of Assyria. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty with its spreading boughs, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees in Eden, even in the garden of God. Okay, go ahead. Go at it. I'm fair game. What do you want to ask? Assyria didn't take over Babylon. Assyria was a prominent nation about 722 B.C.
Before.
Yeah, way before.
All right, and then Babylon took over Assyria.
When did Babylon finally conquer Assyria? There wasn't really any conquering. It was they just kind of like petered out. Assyria imploded. And that area of the world was ripe then for another nation to take prominence.
They did fight.
But they didn't fight for supremacy. Okay? So there was no discerning battle that put Babylon on top. There were a lot of fights, don't get me wrong, but no one thing led to the downfall of Assyria, like their inner conflicts.
Kind of like us now, where we're just kind of imploding because we think we're the greatest.
Once you get to the point of pinnacle, where do you have to go?
Down.
We are, regardless of computers and money and oil and shale and all the things you see going on in the United States, we are a decadent society. What does decadent mean?
Down.
It means you've got as high as you can go, and now you're going back down the other side of the hill. Kind of like what we say when we hit 50. I'm on my way down now. We all know that. I mean, like, now there's one that doesn't know that yet. But you know, the rest of us here know it. Not 50, ever. Now, two. There's two people here that don't know what it means to be on the way down at 50. Harry and David.
No, this was the end of Assyria, right?
Well, yeah, 722 was when they conquered the northern kingdom. They brought in so many exiles, or people they made exiles, from the northern kingdom of Israel and replaced them with their own people in foreign lands, that the burden of the support of this many people that they brought in couldn't be maintained. So economically, support for these people was too much that they could bear. Like the illegal immigrant thing. Okay. I don't want to get political here, but it's just, it's a shining example of, you know, like the only thing wrong with socialism is when the government runs out of other people's money. And that's what's happening. Don't let me go any further. It's probably illegal. What's that? Let me see where I want to go next, because there's some parts I really don't. What are we talking about when we're talking about the trees in Eden, the Garden of God?
That was the tree of knowledge, wasn't it?
I'm open to whatever you want to say. Say it again.
The tree of knowledge?
The tree of knowledge, okay, that's a possibility. I don't like it, but it's a possibility. Anybody have any idea what's going on here, bud?
Is this just a superlative analogy?
Viewed from man's perspective, the Assyrian Empire was so magnificent, was its trees, you got to look at me because I'm making something here. Its trees were so much more magnificent than anything we had experienced on Earth that, like you say, it's a superlative. It's something to get the idea across that Assyria was a big deal. It was a big deal to all the surrounding nations. It watered them, it fed them, it clothed them. It really spread itself way too thin. What the bottom line is. And the garden didn't last all that long, did it? Genesis 3 comes along, and we don't know how long that was from Genesis 1. But Genesis 3 comes along, and poof, the garden's not even in view anymore. Cast out. Angels with flaming swords guarding the entrance. Can't get there anymore. So now man in his humanity is looking for something magnificent again. Well, Assyria is it. Go on. Therefore, this is verse 10. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because the tower got high, lifting its top above the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I handed it over to the ruler of the nations for him to deal with according to its wickedness, I cast it aside. And the most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it. Its boughs fell on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches lay broken in all the ravines of the land. All the nations of the earth came out from under its shade and left it. All the birds of the air settled in the fallen tree, and all the beasts of the field were among its branches. Therefore, no other trees by the waters were ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. Their tops, no other trees so well were ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death. For the earth below among mortal men, but those who go up go down to the pit. What's happening here is God saying that because of Assyria's ascension to prominence amongst the known earth at that time, the known world, and its pride over who it was, that long after it conquered the northern kingdom, it was still viable as a nation, and what was left of it was going to be done away with by the most ruthless of nations, Babylon, the Chaldean Empire. Whether or not Nebuchadnezzar had a part in that, I don't think so. Because there were other rulers in Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar. And I really believe, because there's no dating here, we got kind of like surmise, I really believe it was before Nebuchadnezzar really started to reign. And his reign really started probably about 607, 608 BC. By 605, he was on a campaign trail. This guy had a lot of get up and go. But that was the final downfall. And again, I say, with no magnificent final battle or anything, Babylon just came and overpowered Assyria. Assyria turned its tail, stuck it between its legs, and ran for home. And that was the last we ever heard, basically, of the Assyrian Empire. Let's finish this up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I was brought down to the grave, I covered up the deep spring with mourning for it. I held back its streams and its abundant waters were restrained. Because of it, I clothed Lebanon with gloom and all the trees of the field withered away. I made the nations tremble at the sound of its fall when I brought it down to the grave with those who go down to the pit. The pit here, I don't know what your translation says, but another common translation for that would be Sheol, okay? And Sheol is a mistranslation of Hades. Hades is only one compartment of Sheol, so like, not really hell, but, you know, it's not heaven either, it's the grave. Then all the trees of Edom, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, all the trees that were well watered were consoled in the earth below. Those who lived in the shade, its allies among the nations, also had gone down to the grave with it, joining with those killed by the sword. Which of the trees of Eden can be compared with you in splendor and majesty? You too will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth below. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the sovereign Lord. So the future doesn't look bright for Pharaoh and Egypt, surrounding nations. Certainly doesn't look bright for Assyria. Assyria ultimately is going to be finally posed from its position by Babylon. Egypt was always a second-rate power. When other nations started to prosper militarily, Egypt always found itself being subjugated to that higher power. So they never really had a prominent spot among the nations from the time that they ceased to be basically the only military nation. So the pronouncement is upon Egypt, the pronouncement is upon, and we know it's pronounced upon Assyria, the pronouncement will be upon Babylon, but we'll have to get a lot further to see that. Anybody who doesn't worship God is God. Anyone who does not choose to recognize and put themselves in under the sovereignty of God will suffer the consequences. That's us. We can obey God, so we have free will. We wanted to know good and evil, didn't we? You know, the strange thing was we already knew good, didn't we? All we found out when we sinned in the garden was evil. But ever since that, we've been given free will, given a choice. We can obey God or we can rebel against God. We've just read way too many chapters describing nations rebelling against God and see how it turns out, haven't we? Are you bored with this? I'm bored with this. You may have, no matter how many times I've read this compared to maybe how many times you read this, studying it, I'm like, okay, I got it. So like, can't we transfer that to our lives? How many of us are so stubborn that we still keep disobeying God with the same old favorite sins? Well, how many of you have a favorite sin? Something that plagues you over and over and over again and you can't seem to overcome. I don't care what it is. Well, it is your favorite sin if it's the one you do over and